we go. Good morning.
Good morning, Roger.
Happy Father's Day. I don't... This is not really a Father's Day message, a passage. But there's a couple places within the text we're going to look at where Jesus is identified as a son. And we know who his father is. And as the one Chris Thomas song goes, he's a good, good father. He brings blessings into our lives. Sometimes we don't even realize it. So we're going to look today at the rich young ruler. But the text I was given is much more than just this young man coming to Jesus. So I went through, and I want to cover briefly two other episodes in this same chunk of scripture as well. I was given the text from Luke, starting at Luke 18:15, going clear over to 19:28. Obviously, we can't cover all that in 20 minutes. But I want to look, and this will be an easy outline day, I want to look at the rich young ruler, the blind man identified in Mark as Bartimaeus, and Zacchaeus. And I was looking at these, and I thought, three men here, different responses to Jesus when Jesus issued a challenge or a call. So we have here today the man who would not see, the man who could not see, and the man who wanted to see. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for your Spirit giving this word that Dr. Luke grouped these together under the leading of your Spirit for a reason. And three different responses to the truth that your Son presents. Lord, we may take some lessons away into our lives that may prove beneficial to us. As always, we know that you promise your word does not come back void or empty, but it does what you want it to do. Pray now you bless this time and your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here the rich young ruler, starting in verse 18. And in our terminology today, he would be considered a yuppie. A rich young man. He's got the world on a string. He knows where he's going, and if you don't pick up the pace, he's going to leave you behind. He knows where he's headed. You have questions, he's got answers, as Max Lucado says. You've got problems, he's got solutions, and you better keep up. He's rich and powerful, and he's got it all figured out except one thing. And he comes to this somewhat obscure rabbi, because maybe he's got some questions now. He's wondering. I mean, life isn't forever. It ends at some point on this earth. For those of us who know Christ, it doesn't end, but it ends on earth. And so he's got a question. And I want to just go through and read the text of his encounter and go back and point out some things about this young man. Beginning in verse 18, and a good ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard him, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. So there's some interesting points here in this dialogue between the ruler and Jesus. First of all, He's got a wrong view of Jesus. Good teacher. And Jesus stopped him right there. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And you notice, Jesus was not saying, I'm not good. He's asking this young man to consider this bad bit of flattery he just threw out there. Think about what you're saying. You're calling me good. And if no one is good as but God, then who does that make me? Who is he talking to? Does he really know? I don't think he's got a clue. There's a quote that's always stuck with me from C.S. Lewis years ago. I didn't take time to look up the quote, but basically it's that there's one of three things you can say about Jesus. He's either crazy, he's a lunatic, or he's deliberately deceiving people, he's a liar, or he's the Lord and creator of the entire universe. But let's not have this patronizing nonsense about him being a good moral teacher or a good moral figure. He's not left that open to us. And that's the point here, is that a lot of people do this today. Jesus was a wonderful man. He was a great teacher. Well, we know that, but he's more than that. But people want to patronize him. They want to knock Jesus down to our level, make him more approachable. And you see over and over again, the four gospel writers detailed how Jesus, he came and he made a legitimate offer of the kingdom to the Jews. They were hoping for a conquering Messiah that would knock off the Romans and put them back in charge right under God. And Jesus said, it's not like that at all. He didn't come the first time to judge. He says, I'm coming the second time I'm going to judge, but not the first time. When he stood up and read that time in the scriptures, in the synagogue, when it's his turn to read, he read that passage in Isaiah, but he stopped in the middle between the first coming and the second coming language. And he read through the first half of it, closed the scroll, sat down and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they couldn't believe it. Of course, they wanted to rush him out of his temple and push him off a cliff. But as Sue pointed out, we were talking about it a night or two ago, he just went right through the middle of them because his hour had not yet come. We hear that phrase many times, especially in the Gospel of John. You keep reading certain things that Jesus was doing or not doing. He says, my hour has not yet come. So he knew when it was time. So this man had a wrong view. He also had a wrong idea about kingdom entrance. What must I do? There's the two problems. I and do. A lot of people today are believing in a works-based system of living. And to people, especially people that don't know Christ, it's all works-based. It makes sense. When you're a kid going to school, you do the work, you pass the test, you get good grades. You get a job when you're an adult, you do good work, you get paid. Maybe you'll get a raise if you're fortunate. It's all performance-based, but not with salvation. When God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he had a very vivid picture of how God considers our righteousness. The NAS says filthy garments. The King James says filthy rags. That's what God considers our righteousness. And I had to remind myself what that exactly meant. And this, according to people who have studied Hebrew, that phrase is literally garments of times. It's what a woman wears when she's in her cycle. And that's a crude way of putting it, how disgusting and filthy God considers our righteousness. It's not. We have nothing that would warrant God doing what he did for us. And yet he chose to do it because he loved us. James writes in James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. God doesn't grade on the curve. With him, it's all or nothing. There's no wiggle room. It's sin or it's righteousness. There's nothing in between. And people nowadays don't like that. There's this little phrase that's crept into our language in the last 10 years or so. Wiggle room. People hire lawyers to find wiggle room or how to break a contract. People, it's relational. It's a sliding scale of ethics. God doesn't operate that way. So, and then Jesus told him, and it's interesting, the commandments Jesus quoted here, it's not about his relationship with God, it's about his the commandments that govern how we relate to other people. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. All these things I have kept from my youth. Really? Paul said the same thing about this young man's problem. Paul evidently had it in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And there it was. The law is good. But God never gave the law for us to keep it and make our way to heaven. God gave the law to show us how hopelessly incapable we are of keeping it. Perfect. Of course, there's only one person who kept it perfectly, and that one person is standing in front of this rich young ruler. This young man was deceiving himself. No one can measure up. No one can keep the law. God did not give the law as a method of gaining eternal life, but to show us our helplessness apart from Christ and his redeeming work. That's what it's there for. Paul writes in another place that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, our tutor, our teacher, until Christ actually came. That's all the law can do. The law can set out the standard. We know what it is. Yet Paul could write that same chapter of Romans 7, the things I want to do, I can't. The things I don't want to do, I do all the time. Oh, wretched man that I am. You can't do it. And this man doesn't realize it. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, now it's interesting, Mark says, when Jesus heard this, he looked at him, he loved him. Dr. Weiss' expanded translation says, literally in the Greek, Jesus fell in love with him. Jesus had compassion. He had love for this young man. He has love for us, for you and me. He loves us the same way. He wants us to be saved. Peter writes, I believe it's Peter, not God's will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God loves us. And so Jesus puts his finger on the one area. This man had a wrong priority. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, God doesn't tell you and me necessarily that we have to sell everything. That's not a universal command. But he saw in this case, this was what was keeping this young man. It wasn't his wealth. It was the intent of his heart behind it. This young man was trusting in his wealth, in his self-sufficiency. That if he could just do enough, if he could find out from this rabbi what I need to do, then I can check the box and I'm in. Not even close. It tells us in Matthew 19:22 that when he heard this, he went away grieved. Scripture says, for he had many possessions, much possessions. And his very reaction to what Jesus confronted him with was evident that he hadn't kept the law. Because when Jesus was teaching the disciples, the followers, and the Son of God, he says, you cannot love God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. It's either one or the other. It's not both. There's no way. You can't straddle both and still expect to gain heaven. It's impossible, according to what Jesus said. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And there's other people who have problems. Other people don't have a problem with wealth, but they might have a problem with their perception of their own morality. Some might be trusting in their power, in their piety, in their learning, whatever it might be. If it's anything between you and God, God considers that an idol. For some people, it's that little idol they carry around in their wallets or purses, those little pieces of paper. That can be an idol. There's lots of things that can be an idol. I'm sure you have your list. I don't know, I've got mine. But that's not what God wants. And so the young man went away dismayed and distraught. The disciples are then asking him, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, with man, it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't fly the moon holding the end of a balloon or a kite. You can't climb Mount Everest with a picnic basket and a walking stick, as Max Lucado says. You don't impress Einstein because you can write C equals MC squared. It's impossible. You can't swim the Pacific. It's impossible. But then he adds, with the things impossible with man are possible with God. There's that hymn, I don't know if it's in the anthem, it's in the praise hymn that we used to use, the Eugene Clark hymn. All things are possible. With man it's impossible, but with God it's possible. Because God did for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. He went to that cross to save us. He paid the penalty. He took the curse. It says in Scripture, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He hung on a cross to take that punishment for us. He shed his blood for us. He died for us. And he rose for us. That's what he did. We couldn't do it. We can never do it. So then you have quite a contrast. You have the blind man. Mark identifies him as blind Bartimaeus. Skip down to verse 35. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. One of the other gospel accounts says, cheer up, get on your feet, he's calling for you. And it's amazing. What he comes to Jesus and he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. As far as I know, he's the only person recorded in the New Testament that called Jesus this messianic title, son of David. And I thought, how in the world did he realize it? I mean, his parents probably took him to synagogue when he was young. He probably heard the scriptures there or read at home if he grew up in a godly home. He heard it. But how in the world did he make the connection that Jesus is the son of David? And I have to say, I think it was probably the Holy Spirit showed it to him. How would he know otherwise? He was blind. He was helpless. He was begging for mercy. He didn't boast of his self-righteousness. He wasn't like this rich young ruler that tried to tell Jesus that he had kept the law from his youth. Once again, I can't resist quoting Max Lucado. He's like a little child who's dripping water all the kitchen floor and tells his mother he hasn't been in the rain. But this man, he set it all aside. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to keep quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. It's interesting. He doesn't say, give me my sight back. Doesn't ask for any. He just asks for mercy. And God's love, as we see in Scripture, God's love, God's mercy, his other attributes are always manifested in action. God's very name even comes from a verb. When Moses asked God, and the children of Israel asked me, who shall I say sent them? Tell them, I am sent you. Or when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees in the 8th chapter of John, before Abraham was, I am. God is a verb. God's name is a verb. He's action. He shows mercy. He shows love. And he puts that into action. So Jesus gives the man a chance to show his faith. He asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? How shall I show you mercy? He knew what the man wanted, but he wanted to hear him exercise his faith that he says it. He asked for what's seemingly impossible. He says, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Instantly, it says immediately, he regained his sight. And began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Instead of running away like the rich young ruler did, this man chose to follow Jesus. He responded. And then finally we look briefly at Zacchaeus. says right after in Luke 19:1, he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Zacchaeus looked for Jesus. He wanted to see who he was. Now it says about him, he was a chief tax gatherer and he was rich. And the title chief, I don't know if it's applied to anyone else in the New Testament, but that meant he was over other tax gatherers. And of course, when Rome told the people who worked for them, as long as we get what's coming to us, you can add on as much as you want. And if he was chief, that means he was over a bunch of people collecting taxes. You can see why. He was rich. He probably padded his pockets more than a time or two. But he had a desire to see Jesus. And of course, being so unpopular as tax gatherers were, and he's a short man. Who's going to step aside for Zacchaeus? The Jews, and especially the Pharisees, considered tax collectors were basically the scum of the earth. They were horrible. They were considered traitors because they're working for Rome. And so his desire was such, he climbed up in the sycamore tree. And then Scripture tells us that Jesus came to the place, looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house." Just like Gospel John told us that Jesus must go through Samaria to have the conversation with the woman at the well. "Zacchaeus, I must come stay at your house today." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And of course, that's a common complaint in the Gospels, especially with the Pharisees, that Jesus ate with the sinners and the tax gatherers and all the other undesirables. Jesus rebuked them once and said, "I came for those who are sick, who need a physician. Those who are well have no need of one." He knew what he needed, and he received Jesus. And we know his life was changed because he says, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." He was ready to walk his talk, as they say. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." And here comes one of the key verses in all the Gospels. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It says it over Mark, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's what Jesus came for. He came to redeem and win back his lost people Israel. And when the Jews as a nation rejected him, right to the Gentiles, right with the sinners, right with the tax gatherers, right with the Samaritans. See that over and over. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, both those persons of the Godhead, they go where they're wanted. Somebody said once, the Holy Spirit is such a gentleman, he will not force his way in where he is not wanted. But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus for who he really was. And that's three challenges I want to give. Takeaways, if you prefer the word. Are we willing to see Jesus for who he really is? And not everybody is willing these days. I thought it was really interesting about 8, 9 years ago when we watched the Dale Tackett series, The Science on the Creation videos we were watching. There's that one segment where they're doing all the interviews, the man in the street, the woman in the street interviews, and I thought it was interesting. They were asking people who they thought God, who they thought Jesus was, and all the different kinds of answers you'll get. But are we willing to see who Jesus really is, who he says he is? Are we willing to consider that he's not just a lunatic or a liar, but he's Lord of all? Are we willing to admit, second challenge, that we are helpless and must rely on Jesus and his free offer of eternal life? And that's not an easy thing for someone who's got power or money or learning or piety or whatever it might be that's coming between them and God. For someone to admit they're helpless, that's a hard thing. in my line of work, I interview clients that need energy assistance help with their utility bills. And especially a lot of men will say to me, Roger, this is the first time I've ever been in this position. I got laid off, I'm behind, I need help. And I try to reassure them, there's no shame in asking for help when you really need it. It's there, that's what it's there for. Are we willing to admit we have to have God help us because we can't do it? And then after we come to faith, and I believe looking around this room, I believe most, if not all of us, know Christ as Savior. But are we willing to accept Jesus' terms of discipleship? And it may not be selling off what you have. It may be doing something else that God has asked you to do. There's that old hymn that the janitor-turned-pastor wrote. It was in our older hymnals. Nothing between my soul and Savior. Keep the way clear to let nothing between. And the last quote I thought of when I was getting this ready, Jim Elliot's quote, famous quote, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And that's our challenge today. Give up what God asked you to do and come follow him. Thank you and have a good afternoon.